Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video, as well as to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt tech sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing, checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured books this week are once again my co-authored book with my former professor, J.C. O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. This book is a full-length featured church history book covering the life and history and theological development of the Mid-Acts American Grace Movement. So please consider picking that up if you're into church history or would just like to know more about the historical development of dispensationalism in the United States with a particular focus on the development of Mid-Acts dispensationalism. My second featured book, once again, is my standalone book, the book Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book covers the historical development of the Acts 28 dispensational position. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism and want to know more, please consider checking out both of these books. The reason I'm featuring those books is because since the summer, we've been going through an evaluation of the rise and fall of dispensationalism, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped the nation by Daniel G. Hummel. Hummel published this book in May of this year, 2023, and we have been working our way through this. This will be episode 16 in our review of Hummel's book, and we will be looking at, in this episode, chapter 10. So let's look at chapter 10. We are still in part two of the book, which is The Dispensationalist, 1900 to 1960, and chapter 10 is titled Factions, okay? Like every chapter, there's a introductory section, and then there are various subsections within each chapter. There are three subsections this time. Hummel is going to focus on what he calls denominational fundamentalism and then nationalist fundamentalism, and then talk about Philip Morrow coining the term dispensationalism. So only three subsections this time, but the introduction is a little bit more lengthy. And as you can probably surmise from the title of the chapter, Factions, this chapter is primarily focusing on different factions that developed within fundamentalism moving into the 1920s. So I'm going to focus majority of this video on the introductory portion, and then we'll read different notes of interest related to denominational fundamentalism and nationalist fundamentalism as time permits. So chapter 10 begins on page 159. And here's how Hummel begins the chapter. In the summer of 1920, the Northern Baptist editor of the Watchman Examiner, Curtis Lee Laws, called for a new faction in his denomination that he named the Fundamentalists. Those, quote, who still cling to the great fundamentals and who mean to do battle royale for the faith. So there is at this time an emerging divide. We talked in the last episode about the Fundamentals periodical that was published in the 1910s. And then in the 1920s, this is going to kind of erupt into sort of an all-out conflict within the American church. The coining of the term dispensationalism took another 7 years. So Morrow is not going to use the term dispensationalism till 1927. So right now we're still in 1920. So from the start, the relationship between fundamentalism and premillennialism was one of tension as much as symbiosis. Laws wanted to distance his group, which organized in 1920 in the Northern Baptist Convention, from a narrow identification with premillennialism, a doctrinal position he did not hold, and which won only partial adherence among Northern Baptists. He chafed at the, quote, false impression that his movement was a premillennial movement. It counted premillennialists among its ranks because premillennialists are always sound on the fundamentals. So he didn't really like dispensational premillennialism, but most premillennialists, particularly dispensational premillennialists, are very sound on the so-called fundamentals of the faith. Laws cared about, but the term was, quote, too closely allied with a single doctrine and not sufficiently inclusive. The other terms laws contemplated were conservative, which he decided was too broad, and singled alliance with, quote, reactionary forces in all of life, and the other Baptist-specific landmarkers, and with premillennial signaled just one particular Baptist faction and hence was too narrow. He centered, therefore, on fundamentalism and clarified that when he used the word, it would be meant in, quote, compliment and not in disparagement. So we start to see the adoption of the term fundamentalist as a self-descriptor for a particular set of beliefs or doctrinal positions that are supposed to be now demarcating one away from, let's just call it, modernism. The name stuck and came to identify a range of Protestants in the 1920s, far larger than Laws had originally intended. Each of the two parties of the emerging fundamentalist modernist controversy coalesced through bitter debates and exoduses that began in the early 1920s and lasted for more than a decade, with consequences that marked with consequences to the makeup of American religion and society that continue to reverberate today. In its early years, fundamentalism looked more like a faction of factions than a unified movement. Some fundamentalists wanted to seize control of the denominations, while others cared more about leaving the denominations altogether. So even within this fundamentalist movement, there's not agreement on what should be done. Some want to seize control of the denominational structures and swing them towards what they consider to be a more conservative fundamentalist interpretation of the faith and doctrine, and others wanted to just leave the denominations altogether. Still others ignored church structures and advanced in the public square with a set of cultural values they believe were integral to pure Christianity and pure Americanism. So now we're going to start to see in this chapter this sort of social evaluation of all of this coming in through Hummel's writing. While there were definitive intentional differences, there was also no clean separation between the revival visions for the fundamentalism, which is what allowed the factions to cooperate at all. But the different priorities mattered deeply to how the movement developed. People who called themselves fundamentalists united in identifying themselves as the true inheritors of primitive and reformational Christianity. They saw themselves as an anti-modernist front and across denominational lines opposed to biblical higher criticism. So this is a big deal. The fundamentalists are opposing higher criticism. Okay. I've talked at length on this channel and other places about the connection between lower criticism and higher criticism. The fundamentalists are fundamentally against this critical approach to the faith, Darwinian evolution, and what they continue to call the quote new theology. They confess to five theological fundamentals: the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, and number five, biblical inerrancy. Though on each of these, there were multiple fundamentalist perspectives. So what makes one a fundamentalist, in contradistinction to a modernist, is these five things: the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, and biblical inerrancy. Now, and all of those are coming against higher criticism, because higher criticism is questioning all these things. They're saying the Bible's not inerrant. They're saying Jesus wasn't really God. He wasn't born of a virgin. They question the resurrection, the second coming, and they teach that the Bible is, you know, full of errors, full of mistakes, can't be trusted, these kinds of concepts, which the fundamentalists are opposing, although they don't agree necessarily on how to articulate on all of those five doctrines. Fundamentalism also tended towards a shared cultural and political perspective. Now listen carefully. They opposed centralization and institutional consolidation in economics, politics, and religion. Many advocated a radically and religiously narrow American nationalism and a public pietism shaped by prohibition and urban moral reform movements. In many of these positions, they were hardly alone. Protestants of all types were nationalistic, pietistic, and racially segregated in the 1920s. Yet fundamentalists based their arguments on unique theological and historical claims and increasingly fused their attitudes with an explicit opposition to modernism. So modernism and its advancement of higher criticism and its questioning of the fundamentals is the big enemy here in the mind of the fundamentalists. But Hubbell is saying that they're not socially aware enough. They're not engaging in the greater issues of society on issues of politics, race, religion, those kinds of concepts. Among the patchwork of fundamentalist factions that emerged after World War I, two shaped the movement's early fate. The role of premillennialism in both was instructive on how the tradition of new premillennialism would both advance and suffer renewed scrutiny in the early years of fundamentalism. So, in other words, one of the things that's going to cause a divide within the fundamentalist movement is the issue of dispensational premillennialism. How should we react to this dispensational premillennialism that is gaining steam, that is picking up in popularity through the Moody movement, through the Scofield Reference Bible, and other things that we've already talked about in this series? Laws was a denominational fundamentalist. So here's the first category. Laws was a denominational fundamentalist, someone who prioritized denominational institutional power. Among Northern Baptists and Northern Presbyterians, denominational fundamentalists attempted to amass enough followers to unseat the modernist leadership of their churches. So this is a fundamentalist movement. Denominational fundamentalism is a movement within the denomination to reclaim the power structures of the denomination for fundamentalism and to dislodge modernists from seats of power within these churches and within the denomination. A second fundamentalist party eschewed denominations entirely and was animated instead by a Christian nationalist vision of American society. So Hubbell is calling this nationalist fundamentalism. The nationalist fundamentalists were the most popularly identifiable faction in the 1920s, advancing their cause not in denominational meetings, but in the most heavily trafficked civic spaces. The anti-vice crusades of John Rauch Stratton in New York City, the prohibition politics of Billy Sunday, and the anti-evolution campaigns of William Jennings Bryan. The nationalist fundamentalists, among whom Philip Morrow counted himself, based their activism on upholding biblical authority as the basis for right religion and right citizenship, and their agitation pioneered a new fusion of Christianity and American civil life that influenced later traditions of Christian nationalism. So we talked about this in my message. There are two messages in the Bible conference recently. My first one here on nationalism versus globalism, and David Reed's on dominion theology, a scriptural evaluation of postmillennial theology that addressed the issue here of Christian nationalism and nationalism in general. Now, notice how Hummel is using nationalism as sort of a little bit of a negative light here, okay? I do think that we need to make a distinction in our thinking between what I would call biblical nationalism, the way God set things up in Genesis 10 and 11, and the way he set up nations to function in the earth and how he set up his own nation in the earth, the nation of Israel. That's biblical nationalism versus what is now being touted as Christian nationalism, which is largely an outgrowth of dominion theology, kingdom now theology, and again, things that were discussed at length in these two conference messages from last month. Adherence to new premillennialism did not define the identity of either denominational or nationalist fundamentalists. So these two groups, the denominational fundamentalists or the nationalist fundamentalists, okay, let me read it again. Adherence to premillennialism did not define the identity of either denominational or nationalist fundamentalists. Rather, it was a fault line in the broader fundamentalist movement. So it doesn't define either group, according to Hummel. It's sort of a fault line within each group. To what extent somebody would embrace dispensational premillennialism? This reality deeply shaped the fate of premillennialism in the 1920s. As fundamentalist organizing matured, the peculiarities of new premillennialism attracted attention, which ensured two things. Number one, that new premillennialism would become permanently associated with fundamentalism, and that it would become a sticking point among fundamentalists themselves. So as this develops, what Hummel is saying and what he's getting at is fundamentalism is going to have an interesting relationship with dispensational premillennialism. So when he says that new premillennialism would become permanently associated with fundamentalism, so many people will say, well, premillennialism is a plank in the fundamentalist platform, so to speak. But at the same time, it would be a sticking point amongst people in the broader group. So there's an interesting relationship between fundamentalism and dispensational premillennialism that cannot be overlooked in this conversation. And by the way, O'Hare was big time involved in these conversations in the 1920s, in the fundamentalist modernist controversies, as well as the impact and the influence that dispensational thought would have in those groups. Okay. So moving on to the first subsection, denominational fundamentalism, there's a lot of pages here that Hummel covers. He gets into a lot of details and minutia here. I only want to read a few of the statements because I'm trying to just take a sort of a broader overview here. He says on page 161, immediately beginning this section, as the example of laws illustrated, one origin story of fundamentalism emerged from the thick of denominational politics, especially among Northern Baptists and Northern Presbyterians, where new premillennialism was an ambiguous factor. In the case of the Northern Baptists, new premillennialists had only tentative connections to the fundamentalists then in attendance. So in this denominational group, dispensational premillennialism is going to be sort of, it's there, but it's not there to the level that it's going to be potentially in the other group, the what Hummel is calling nationalist fundamentalists, okay? At the bottom of 61, page 161, he says, described, talking about amillennial fundamentalism, different types, described the attitude of the early leadership as, quote, not a premillennialist movement. Fundamentalists are in no way committed to vagaries concerning the second coming, nor to fanatical propaganda of a particular view of the Lord's return. So you can see that this dispensational fundamentalist group is much more negative towards premillennialism and does not want to be defined by that. Okay. Then on page 162, 163, Hummel kind of gets into who are the great movers and shakers of this denominational premillennialism. I want to go to how he concludes the section. He's talking about this particular group. Each side disavowed the errors of Killism and premillennialism, although denominational fundamentalists made the pragmatic move to affirm rank and file premillennialists where they could. So if they thought that they could do it, if they thought they could affirm these premillennialists, they would. If they didn't think it was feasible, they would not. By 1920, at the elite levels of power struggle for Northern Baptist and Northern Presbyterian denominations, premillennialism lost whatever sheen of respectability it had retained in those circles. Leaders across the theological spectrum associated it with heresy. So this is a big deal, okay? So this denominational movement is going to reject outrightly dispensational premillennialism, and many of them are going to associate it with heresy, okay? Now, that's a big deal because that's taking now a negative approach towards dispensational premillennialism. Now, that's really not any different than a lot of these denominations today. They will still say that denomination, that dispensationalism is heresy, that it was developed by Darby in the 1830s. It's a new theology. It has no purchase in church history as a legitimate approach to scripture. Therefore, it's heretical. Okay. I'm sure you've heard those sorts of statements before. Now, the nationalist fundamentalists, if new premillennialists were largely absent from the elite circles of denominational fundamentalism, they were more prevalent among nationalist fundamentalists. Engagement in the public square on political, cultural, and legal issues was in many ways the most popular expression of the fundamentalist movement in the 1920s. Not only did anti-evolutionism fit into the concern of Christian Americanism spearheaded by fundamentalism, but it also attracted a constituency that extended beyond Northern denominationalists. Nationalist fundamentalists involved people in the North, South, and West, middle and working classes, college educated or not, rural and urban, Reformed and Wesleyan, those with Pentecostal leanings, and those with non-premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists all. So it's much more all-encompassing than what was going on with the denominational fundamentalists, is essentially Hummel's point, okay? Now, again, he gets into some stuff here about William Bell Riley and the menace of modernism. He talks about the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee, as a outgrowth of this sort of swath of fundamentalism. He talks about some of the other leaders that are involved in this. He discusses the relevancy of some political developments, etc. And he ends the section by saying, by the end of the 1920s, both denominational and nationalist fundamentalists could identify with the experience and setbacks and with the experience and setbacks and infighting. Denominationalists had been thoroughly defeated in the Northern Baptist and Presbyterian denominations, while nationalists had spun off in separate directions and largely lost on substance of their issues. Winrod lamented in 1928 that fundamentalists agree on, quote, on our name and statement of faith, but beyond that, it is bedlam. J. Oliver Bushwell, president of the fundamentalist Wheaton College, soberly concluded in 1930, quote, that we have had so many battles to fight against modernism that it is hard for us to cooperate with one another. The fate of premillennialism and the emergence of dispensationalism were deeply tied to this breakdown within fundamentalism. So Hummel's interpretive statement there is that there's a breakdown within fundamentalism. Let me read it again. The fate of premillennialism and the emergence of dispensationalism were deeply tied to this breakdown within fundamentalism. So what he seems to be suggesting is that because of this divide within fundamentalism, this is going to create now an opportunity for dispensationalism to break out of that as sort of and gain in standing and footing as a result of these struggles. Okay. And then the last subsection here is Philip Morrow coins dispensationalism. Now, we've talked about this a lot in earlier episodes in our interaction here, as we looked at the origins of dispensationalism, etc. Well, Hummel is going to put this on Philip Morrow. And even the Oxford English Dictionary notes that this word is first used, the word dispensationalism is first used by Morrow. So concluding this chapter, by 1928, Philip Morrow had also concluded that something was wrong with fundamentalism. The movement had fractured and had identified one of the chief culprits in its own camp, the spread of dispensationalism. So Morrow is going to blame dispensationalism for the breakdown within fundamentalism. The time is fully ripe, he wrote, for a thorough examination and frank exposure of this new and subtle form of modernism that has been spreading itself among those who have adopted the name fundamentalism or fundamentalist. So Morrow is calling dispensational premillennialism a form of modernism. Morrow wanted to prosecute wrong beliefs within the fundamentalist movement and recapture the optimism of the earlier days. Quote, evangelical Christianity must purge itself of this leaven of dispensationalism ere it can display its former power and exert its former influence. So the problem that has occurred in Morrow's mind is the emergence of dispensational premillennialism. He urged in one of his first usage of the neologism, he alleged that dispensationalism, the theological bundle that included new premillennialism, dispensational time, and the Church-Israel distinction had, quote, come into existence within the memory of persons now living and was more recent than Darwinism. So Morrow is really going after dispensational theology here and saying this is a more recent development than Darwinism. Dispensationalists eroded the very basis of fundamentalism and the truly fundamental truths of Scripture, which the new system had either completely obliterated or at least greatly obscured. So Morrow is clearly saying that the crack up or break up in fundamentalism is because of this new modernistic theology of dispensationalism. It is noteworthy that dispensationalism was coined by a fundamentalist searching for the cause of fundamentalism's decline as a nationwide movement in the late 1920s. Rather than premillennialism equipping fundamentalists with a shared theology, the original version of the new premillennialists in the 1910s, this fundamentalist had singled out dispensationalism as the source of division. So Morrow is blaming dispensationalism for the division within and the failure of fundamentalism in the United States by the late 1920s. This interpretation of the recent past charged a wide swath of new premillennialists with having failed to join either the struggle for denominational power or the struggle for cultural power. This theology, Morrow's analysis concluded, directed them onto a different path. Their mix of their mix of quiescence and dissension had scuttled the boat of fundamentalism. These new premillennialists were just beholden to a new type of modern heresy that now, thanks to Morrow, had a permanent name. So again, Hummel saying that Morrow was coining the word dispensationalism, and that this is his assessment, Morrow's assessment of what's wrong with fundamentalism. It's dispensationalism's fault. So there's a lot to unpack there and to think about related to the history of dispensationalism in the United States, as well as its relationship to fundamentalism. Now, let me just say, if one is defining a fundamentalist, let's go back to the beginning of this. If one is defining a fundamentalist by these five things, okay, the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, biblical inerrancy, if those five things make somebody a fundamentalist, then I suppose I would be guilty of being a fundamentalist because I believe all five of those things, as well as the majority of the dispensationalists that I know believe those five things. So you have to really think about, okay, what what is really going on, and is somebody really not a fundamentalist if they're a dispensationalist? It seems to me that if you're a dispensationalist, you're a biblicist, you're a scripturalist, because the Bible teaches dispensations. Paul uses the word oikonomia. There are clear dispensations in the scripture. Paul talks about and names at least two of them, the dispensation of grace in Ephesians 3 and the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1. So to be a dispensationalist is to be a scripturalist, in my opinion. But Hummel is going to, so he's viewing this as, he's saying the reason why fundamentalists could not make more cultural or denominational headway in the 1920s is because these crazy dispensationalists and their divisive theology. That's essentially what is being said here. Okay. And notice also the connection between these dispensationalists and this nationalist fundamentalist. All right. So as we move through the book, I think you'll see that these concepts now that are being discussed are going to come to a full fruition. And before I go, I do want to direct you to a couple things. If you, this issue of inerrancy plank in the fundamentalist platform, you got to check out Grace History Project Lesson 63 on the history of the doctrine of inerrancy, as well as Lesson 64, Part 2 of that study. This is a big deal in understanding where some of this stuff was coming from. So I commend to you, if you for further study, lessons 63 and 64. I'll put a link to those in the description for this video on the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. And I'll also commend to you, which I still believe is completely relevant to what we're talking about here as we go through Hummel's book, and that is what we discussed at our recent Bible conference last month on these topics: leading a quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy, nationalism versus globalism, dominion theology, and a scriptural evaluation of postmillennial theology by David Reed. These issues that Hummel is raising are still very pertinent to our current situation in modern 21st century America. So I hope that this has helped. Next week, we'll move on with chapter 11. And again, I'm hoping to get this done, my analysis of this book done by the end of the calendar year. At least that's what I'm working towards. So appreciate you listening. As always, before you go, the most essential, fundamental, basic thing that you need more than anything else is eternal life. God is willing to give you eternal life as a free gift through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that he could suffer and make satisfaction for sin and satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. Jesus Christ hung there on the cross. He shed his blood in payment for your sin. He was buried and he rose again after 3 days. If you believe that and that alone and trust in that for your eternal salvation, God will give you eternal life as a free gift. You'll become a member of the church, the body of Christ. You'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. There's nothing better and nothing more important for you to consider in your life. The world's crazy. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Settle the issue of your eternal life right now. Don't let another moment go by without believing and trusting that Christ shed blood and his resurrection as the only payment for your sin. Your works, your effort, your law keeping, the things that you're doing to try to make yourself right before a holy and a just God only leave you short of the glory of God. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.